Okay, let's turn to Genesis 39, which Gary read to us. In fact, you've probably still got it open. So keep it open there. Now, I have to say that I think this is one of the most helpful passages in the whole of the Old Testament, and in fact in the whole of the Bible, from a pastoral standpoint. I think there's some fantastic pastoral lessons in this chapter. Joseph's dreams have been shattered. He was hated by his brothers because of the dreams he had of them bowing down to him one day. And so when the opportunity came, they tore the princely robe, Joseph's amazing technicolor dream coat, off him, the gift of his father. And after the terrifying experience of being imprisoned in one of those water holes, bottle-shaped water holes, they finally sold him as a slave into Egypt. And, of course, his father, Jacob, gave him up for dead. Humanly speaking, he would never see his father, his family, the promised land, again. And how would those dreams, which in the book of Genesis are revelations from God, how would those dreams ever come to pass now? And then towards the end of this chapter, on top of all that, he is wrongfully and unjustly imprisoned for something he'd never done, and indeed he'd bent over backwards not to do, and yet he was in prison wrongfully on suspicion of having done it. So if ever there was somebody who could have been forgiven for wallowing in self-pity, it was Joseph. If ever there was somebody who could have been forgiven for being bitter with God, it was Joseph. If ever there was somebody who was entitled to undergo a course of counselling for the healing of memories, as so many people do these days, it was Joseph. So here in this chapter we've got Joseph, God's man, in tribulation and in temptation. We've got Joseph being put to the test. And he's a model of how God's people should respond to tests, to setbacks. He's a model of how we should respond when our hopes and plans are dashed, when things just don't seem to work out. And he's a model of how we should respond when we're tempted to sin. All God's people will be tested. It's part of the package. We'll be tested by trouble and we'll be tested by temptations. All those that God uses to bring blessing to others will be put to the test. And sometimes the tests will be very severe, as they are in this chapter. And this is normal. It is not unusual. When things seem to go wrong, it doesn't mean that you're outside of God's will. It doesn't mean that God is angry with you. Once you understand that it's normal to be tested, severely tested, it's normal for things to go wrong, that'll save us from the terrible sin of self-pity and bitterness. And it'll stop us from backsliding. So we need to understand that this testing is normal. And we need to look now at how Joseph faced up to this testing. And the first thing I want to state from this chapter is that the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. It says it four times in the chapter. In fact, that must be the key idea in the chapter. It says it four times. The Lord was with Joseph. Verse 2 of 39. The Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, when his master saw that the Lord was with him and the Lord gave him success in everything he did. Verse 21, the Lord was with him. Verse 23, the warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Four times the Lord was with Joseph. And in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 7, where Stephen gives us a potted history of the people of Israel, you needn't look it up, it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 9, this is Stephen's take on the Joseph story. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him. The Lord was with him. God was with him. He was far from home. He was far from the promised land. He was in a totally alien environment. He was alone. He must have longed for his circumstances to have been different. It would have been very easy to have concluded that God was absent. But no, that would have been wrong, because four times in this chapter it says that God was with him. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, was with him. God was not confined to Canaan. He wasn't confined to the chosen family. He was as truly present in Egypt as he was in Canaan. He was as truly present in a time of tribulation as he was in a time of prosperity. He was as truly present in a time of sorrow as he was in a time of joy. Our circumstances make no difference whatever to the reality of God's commitment to us and the reality of his presence with us. The thing we most need to remember in times of difficulty and in times of disappointment is that God, if we're Christians, if we're his covenant people through Jesus Christ, God is always with us. One writer says, though Joseph's situation had changed drastically, God's relationship to him remained the same. And another one goes on to say, this is why Joseph, quote, can rise again and again in situations that would surely have crushed others. So the key thing to remember in this chapter is that the Lord was with Joseph, even though everything had gone wrong, even though things were not working out, the Lord was with him. Please remember that when the same thing happens to you. And then the second thing I want to point out from this chapter is Joseph's absolutely consistent faithfulness. His absolutely consistent faithfulness. This is incredibly impressive. Instead of dropping out spiritually, instead of wallowing in self-pity, Joseph faithfully served God to the best of his ability, regardless of his circumstances. It didn't matter whether he was a slave in Potiphar's house, whether he was a prisoner in an Egyptian jail, whether he was a high official, as we'll see later on, in Pharaoh's government. He was consistently faithful. He just got on with being God's man, wherever God put him. Whether he was in a house, whether he was in a prison, or whether he was in a palace, it made no difference. He just got on with being God's man wherever God chose to put him. He served God faithfully wherever he was. And wherever he was, people noticed the difference. Look at verse 2 of chapter 39. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household. He entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had, with Joseph in charge, and he didn't concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. So Potiphar noticed the difference. And then in that prison, where he was wrongfully imprisoned for attempted rape, which he had in fact done everything to avoid, we read exactly the same sort of stuff. Verse 20, While Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. He was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. So the jailer noticed the difference. And then later on in chapter 41, which we didn't read tonight, chapter 41, verse 38, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So exactly the same thing happened on a much larger scale later on in Pharaoh's palace. Everybody noticed the difference. Now I think this is a really important principle. The great danger when we undergo setbacks, when things don't work out as we'd hope, is to allow disappointment and self-pity to paralyze us so that we do nothing. Joseph would have preferred not to have been in Egypt, but Egypt was where he was. Egypt was where God had put him. So he served God in Egypt. He couldn't serve him anywhere else. Egypt was where he was. So that's where he served God. He would have preferred to have been somewhere else, but he wasn't somewhere else. And there was nothing he could do about it at this stage. So rather than dreaming about how he would serve God if he was somewhere else, he served God where he was. So the lesson is, be faithful where you are. Even if it's somewhere you'd prefer not to be. Even if you'd rather be somewhere else. If God has put you where you are, and he has, if you're there, and you must be there, because it's where you are. If God has put you where you are, serve him where you are. If you're a student sitting in an exam, it's no use wishing the questions had been different, and dreaming of the brilliant answers you would have given to the questions if they'd been the questions you'd wanted. That's the way to fail the exam. You're not going to be marked for the answers you would have given to a different exam paper, the exam paper you would have preferred. You're going to be marked on the basis of the questions you've actually been given and the answers you've given to those questions. And if you don't answer those questions, you'll fail the exam. You've got to answer those questions. Maybe you're in a job which you wish was different. Maybe you're in a marriage which you wish was different. Maybe you're not married at all and you wish it was different. Maybe you're in a church which you wish was different. Don't waste time dreaming of how faithfully you would serve God in a job, in a marriage, in the church of your dreams. God is going to call you to account for how faithfully you've served him in the job you've got, in the marriage you've got or haven't got, in the church you're in the circumstances you're in. Now, God is going to call you to account for how faithful you've served him where you are, in the circumstances where you are. So it's a very, very important principle. And notice how, by behaving like this, everybody around Joseph was blessed. Did you notice that in verse 5? Chapter 39, verse 5. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, in the house, in the field, because of Joseph. So Potiphar's household was a better household because Joseph was there. And that prison was a better prison than it would have been if Joseph hadn't been there. And what was true on a small scale in Potiphar's household and in that prison would later be true on a much larger scale, on a national scale, in God's good time, when Joseph became a very high-ranking official in Pharaoh's government. So God blessing others through the faithfulness of his servants. The story of the patriarchs begins in Genesis 12 with God's covenant to bless the nations through the offspring of Abraham. And you can see it beginning to happen in Genesis 39. Everything in Potiphar's household was blessed because Joseph, the offspring of Abraham, was there. It's beginning to happen. And ultimately, of course, through the offspring of the ultimate offspring of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole world will be blessed. And now, through all of us who are children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ, the world is being blessed. Is the place where you are a better place because you are there? So that's the second point I want to make. Joseph's utterly faithful and consistent. Joseph's consistent faithfulness. And then the third and final thing I want to look at tonight is Joseph's victory over temptation. Joseph's victory over temptation. Now, as if Joseph's disappointing circumstances were not bad enough, the testing of Joseph came to a head in the second half of this chapter in the form of a specific and particular temptation. One man calls it the specific assault of an intense temptation. The specific assault of an intense temptation. What a temptation this was. Joseph was approximately 17 years old. And you know what 17-year-old lads are like. Their hormones are working overtime. He was away from home. Away from home. No one would ever have known, apart from God. Possibly Potiphar as well, one day. It was a flattering temptation at a time when his self-esteem was low. After all the rejection of recent days, he needed consolation. He needed the comfort of a female presence. Flattering temptation at a particularly vulnerable time. It was a persistent temptation. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. She spoke to Joseph day after day. Imagine it. She spoke to Joseph day after day. So it was a persistent temptation. There was no let up. It would have been the easiest thing in the world just to have given in. I'm done with it. And in the end, it was an insistent, not just persistent, it was insistent. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." She caught him by his cloak and almost forced him into bed with her. This was a direct attack on Joseph. And failure at this point would have meant that Joseph would have never become the man that he eventually became. How many of God's people fall at this point? Look at what happened to David. And he wasn't 17. He was much older than that. So this isn't just something that 17-year-olds face. Look at what happened to King David with Bathsheba. Look at what happened to Solomon, the wisest man in the world at the time, until all those women came into his life. And look how many lives and marriages and ministries have been ruined through sexual failure ever since amongst God's people. Look at Joseph's older brother, Judah, in the previous chapter. We've missed out chapter 38. I think in the whole of my time, I've only ever heard one sermon on Genesis chapter 38. It's the most sordid chapter in the Old Testament. Don't all turn to it. It's an ex-certificate chapter. It's an awful chapter. I'll spare you the sordid details. But basically, Judah, Joseph's elder brother, has casual sex with a prostitute, or somebody who he thinks is a prostitute, at the annual sheep shearing celebration. Just that she turns out to be his daughter-in-law, and he gets her pregnant. We needn't go into the details of this horrible story. She wasn't actually a prostitute at all. She was just pretending to be, but we won't go into the detail. But the thing I want to state tonight is that Judah shows absolutely no sexual standards whatsoever. He doesn't even try to overcome temptation. A few too many drinks at a party, and he's gone. There couldn't be a bigger contrast between Genesis chapter 38 and Genesis chapter 39. That's the whole point of putting Genesis 38 where it is. You might sort of think when you've read chapter 37, and you come to chapter 38, you might think, well, what on earth did they put this horrible chapter 38 in between these two great chapters, 37 and 39? Well, it's deliberately to contrast Judah's behavior and Joseph's behavior. So how does Joseph respond to this huge temptation? Well, first of all, he thinks it through. He thinks it through in a godly way. He preaches to himself. Look at verses 8 and 9. He refused. Verse 8. With me in charge, he told her, my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? He preaches the word of God to himself. He doesn't allow an appetite or a feeling to override his thinking. And his thinking is godly thinking. We might even say it was biblical thinking, even though there wasn't much Bible around in those days. Doesn't matter how attractive it seems, it doesn't matter how enjoyable it might be, it's wrong, says Joseph. The philosophy of the soaps is, if it feels right, do it. That's not the philosophy of the Bible. If it's wrong, don't do it, however good it feels. That's the philosophy of the Bible. And so Joseph says to himself, look, and he says to his Potiphar's wife, look, your husband Potiphar has trusted me. He's trusted me with his whole household. He trusts me completely. So to commit adultery with you would be an act of unloving, self-centered disloyalty. Even if it's a nice experience, even if it feels good, it is actually an act of self-centered, unloving disloyalty to Potiphar. Even if Potiphar was never to find out. Adultery is always wrong, however right it seems, however good it feels. It's wrong, says Joseph. It's unloving. It may be an act of love, some people would say. But it's an unloving act of love if it's with somebody else's spouse. And not only would it be a sin against Potiphar, says Joseph, it would be a sin against God. It's interesting that, isn't it? My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against my master? No! How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? To sin against Potiphar would be to sin against God, even though Potiphar was a pagan Egyptian. To sin against Potiphar would be to sin against God. It would be to sin against the God who invented marriage.
And who tells us in Genesis chapter 2 that marriage is one man, one woman for life. It would be to sin against the God who would forbid adultery in the seventh commandment. God's law was written on this young man's heart. The only way to deal with a bad desire is to replace it with a good desire. It's no use just trying to deal with bad desires. That doesn't work. You have to replace bad desires with good desires. And Joseph desired to please God more than he desired to commit adultery with this woman. So he thinks it through in a godly way. Secondly, he deliberately distances himself from the source of temptation. Look at verse 10. Though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. He refused to be with her. It's not that he just refused to go to bed with her, he refused even to be with her because he knew that if he was with her too often, he'd probably end up in bed with her. So he refused to be with her. As far as he could. There were times, as we see when the incident actually took place, when his household duties meant that he had to be with her. But as far as he could, he distanced himself from her. He didn't put himself in the place of temptation. He didn't tempt the devil to tempt him. The last thing you want to do is to tempt the devil to tempt you. He avoided temptation as far as he was able. And this is a vital principle. We looked at it when we were dealing with Colossians chapter 3, when we were talking about putting sin to death. Absolutely vital. Remember Walter and the lion? I was telling you about Walter and the lion and how he put his stick with the horse's head handle through the bars of a lion's cage. The devil is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Don't put your head in his cage. Keep your head right out of his cage. Don't see how near you can stick your head to the mouth of a lion. Keep it as far away as you possibly can. Don't see how near you can get. Keep as far away as you can. He deliberately distanced himself from the source of temptation. The internet these days is a great source of temptation to many people. And I mentioned when we were looking at Colossians chapter 3 that you can get software now. It's actually called accountability software. My son has it, along with one of his friends, to whom he is spiritually accountable. And everything that every website he gets up on his computer is automatically emailed to his friend. So his friend knows what John is doing and watching on his computer. And you can buy accountability software, install it in your computer. You can get software that blocks dubious websites. This is a huge, some of you older people probably don't even know what I'm talking about. But for younger people, this is a huge problem. It's a huge problem in our society. Massive problem. I'm not a fool. I know it's almost certain to be a problem for some people here tonight. Respectable though you look. Take steps. Take whatever steps you can to rid yourself of this problem. And there are steps that you can take. And thirdly and finally, he ran. When the crunch came, he ran. Verse 12. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When the crunch came, he fled. And that's Paul's advice to Timothy. Flee youthful lust. Flee sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't argue, don't have a debate with it. Don't weigh up the pros and cons like Eve did at the tree in the garden. lingering in the place of temptation, looking at the object of temptation, discussing the pros and cons of the temptation. She should have fled. Remember that if you succumb to this temptation, it will ruin you. You will never be, even if you're forgiven, you will never be the bright, clear witness that you might have been. Read the devil's small print. One old Puritan writes, "Satan gives an apple and takes away paradise." She didn't read the small print. Here's an apple, big letters, small print. By the way, you lose paradise. Read the small print. And this Puritan goes on to say, "In all temptations, let us consider not what he offers, but what we shall lose. In all temptations, let us consider not what he offers, but what we shall lose." Soon as you're aware of temptation, press the delete button. Straight away. So, here is Joseph, God's man, who will be used to bring blessing to the world on a small scale, and he's put to the test. So was that greater Saviour, the offspring of Joseph, the offspring of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. He too, at the beginning of his ministry, would be tested and tempted in all points, just as we are. And he alone was without sin. Joseph did pretty well here, but he wasn't without sin. The Lord Jesus alone was tested in all points, as we are, and yet he was without sin. And therefore he is able to help, he is able to succor all those who are tempted. And it is his obedience and his righteousness alone that brings the ultimate blessing to the world. Just as the disobedience of one man brought death and sin and death into the world, so the obedience of this other Adam, this better Adam, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so his obedience brings life and salvation and blessing to the world. And it may be that there are some here, in fact it will be that there are all of us here actually, who have failed in the hour of temptation, and probably with regard to this specific temptation that we've been discussing this evening. It's not the unforgivable sin. It's not the unforgivable sin. In fact, it is no worse than any other sin. But it is a serious sin, but it can be forgiven. You may have messed up completely, but we were thinking of a woman at the well this morning who had had five husbands and was now living with her latest boyfriend. And it was to this woman that Jesus, without any condemnation, offered the water of life. And if you failed, then there is forgiveness for you if you come to Jesus Christ. He died for sinners. He died for failures. If you're in the church, you're in a community of failures, you're in a community of sinners, you're in a community of people who are there only because they need to be forgiven. You're not in a self-righteous, respectable community at all. You're in a community of sinners who rely on Jesus Christ and on his righteousness and his obedience and his death alone to save them from their sin. So put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell him you're sorry for what you've done. Turn from it. Pray against it every day. Pray against it. Rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow him. And all is not lost. You can and will be forgiven if you do as I have just said. And I pray that you will. Let's turn to our closing hymn.